following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 9 today. And as you're turning there, as we pick up in our study of Luke, this book sitting here, just a reminder that this book is in the bookstore. It's our book of the month. And one of the pastors thought maybe I should say something about it as to why I think anyone should read a book that is actually, you know, in one sense is primarily for preachers preaching for conversions. And it actually grew out of some messages that I did at the pastor's conference in Montville and some men urging me to try to get some of that into print. And so I thought about it and prayed about it. And then I first wrote something that was more of a kind of a booklet size that I sent to Chapel Library, and they were going to publish it. And then I changed my mind and wrote back to them and told them not to do it, as it was developing into a book, really, in my mind. So I wrote it. But so in one sense, it's directed to pastors, but it's not just for pastors. I think where you'll find benefit reading it, if you'd like to read it, you know, the one thing about writing a book is you're afraid people will read it. I mean, you know, you're kind of putting yourself out there, and it, you know, so I don't think I would advocate my books necessarily as being wonderful or great reads or anything like that. But you will find it, I think, helpful in understanding how to present the gospel to people, even how to better understand the gospel, to understand how the Holy Spirit works in people's lives to bring them to faith in Christ ordinarily. And also there's chapters on the importance of prayer, which really apply to all of us, the importance of the church praying, and on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church. And I think all of that you will find helpful to you as just an ordinary Christian who may not be a pastor or a preacher. So I just wanted to mention those things. And so we still have a lot of copies of it in the bookstore. All right, follow with me now as we pick up with our reading in Luke at chapter 9, verse 10. Chapter 9, verse 10. And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, "Send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. Then he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so, and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come now to your holy word, we come as a needy people, desiring and desperately needing to hear from you and from your word. And so we pray that you would pour out your spirit upon us. Father, there are things that the flesh can do, but there are those things that only your spirit can do. And we cry for your spirit to come upon the preacher and upon your word and upon the hearers, that you would be glorified, that we would be strengthened in our faith, and even, Lord, that sinners might be drawn to Christ. We remember this day those in our congregation who are traveling and on vacations and perhaps listening in or attending other places that may be open for worship. We pray that you would bless them and minister to them and give them traveling mercies. And we remember our leaders, our government officials on these days. Our Father, we pray that you would give to us what we do not deserve, even that you would give to us men with wisdom to lead us. And we pray, Father, that those that are over us now, both locally and nationally, that you would guide them in your providence and in your kindness to make wise decisions that are honoring to you, good for our country, and especially for the furtherance of the gospel. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we return to our study of the Gospel of Luke. I want to remind you that last week, our Lord's disciples have just returned from a long preaching tour, which we considered last week, a preaching tour throughout the towns of Galilee, what we called an apostolic internship. Jesus sent them out to preach the gospel, and he gave them authority and power also to cast out demons and to heal the sick. And so verse 6 says that they went through the towns of Galilee preaching and teaching everywhere. So this long ministry tour, how long it was, we aren't really told. But it must have lasted a long time if you think about it. Since they were told they went out through all the towns and cities in Galilee preaching, it must have lasted quite a while. And now they've come back to Jesus to tell him everything that had happened. And how excited they must have been to describe all of the great things that God had done through them. And so our passage today begins with these words that the apostles, when they had returned, told Jesus all they had done. And it says, then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And now Mark's account is more detailed here, and it actually tells us what Jesus said to them. Mark 6:30 and following. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. Apparently, the disciples' preaching tour had made quite a stir, and people were coming and going, and the press was so great that they weren't able even to find time for a snack. And so Jesus takes them aside for a time of rest. Spurgeon once said in his lectures to my students, the bow cannot be always bent without fear of breaking. Any of you who know anything about archery, after you've used a bow, whether it's maybe you hunted with a bow or just practiced with a bow or shot a bow, you always unstring the bow. You don't put it up in the closet strung or your bow will warp or it'll crack. And that's what Spurgeon's pointing out. The bow cannot always be bent without fear of breaking. And he's talking about the importance of Christ's servant setting aside times for rest. And he goes on in that context to say, quoting him, repose is as needful to the mind as sleep to the body. Hence the wisdom and compassion of our Lord when he said to his disciples, let us go into the desert and rest a while. What? When the people are fainting? When the multitudes are like sheep upon the mountains without a shepherd? Does Jesus talk of rest? When scribes and Pharisees like grievous wolves are rending the flock, does he take his followers on an excursion into a quiet resting place? Does some red-hot zealot denounce such atrocious forgetfulness of present and pressing demands? Let him rave in his folly. The master knows better than to exhaust his servants and quench the light of Israel. Rest time is not waste time. It is economy to gather fresh strength. And let me say that there are some of us here this morning, I think, who need to remember that point that Spurgeon is making there that we see illustrated here in our text. But this time of rest for the disciples was short-lived as we come today to consider one of our Lord's greatest miracles. With the exception of the resurrection of Christ, this is the only one of our Lord's miracles that is actually mentioned in all four of the gospel records. The feeding of the 5,000 with five loaves and two fish. And the fact that this one is mentioned in all four should help us to perk up our ears and realize that in God's mind it is of peculiar importance. And here in this miracle, there are some very helpful lessons about Christian service. There's also encouragements for our times of need. And we also have a wonderful revelation of the glory, compassion, power, and sufficiency of our Savior. Now, my plan is just briefly to open up the text, and we'll be spending most of our time on the lessons that are here for us. So as we begin to look at the text, notice, first of all, we have an interrupted retreat. An interrupted retreat. Jesus and the 12 apostles have privately sneaked away to a deserted place, somewhere near the city of Bethsaida, for a time of rest and private interaction. No doubt this retreat was not only for the disciples, but we must remember that Jesus, though God, was truly human. We've seen him hunger, we've seen him weary and sleeping, and as such, as human, he too could get weary, and he too sometimes needed rest. Bethsaida is at the top of the Sea of Galilee. It's near where the Jordan River empties into the lake, and Mark tells us that Jesus and his disciples traveled there by boat. If they were traveling from the Capernaum side of the lake, one commentator mentions that that was about a 4-mile sail on foot. It was about 6-7 miles or so. Well, somehow the people caught wind that Jesus and his disciples had slipped off on the lake in the direction of Bethsaida, and large crowds began to gather and began to charge north along the edge of the lake to try to find them. Indeed, Mark tells us in Mark 6:33, but many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when Jesus and the disciples stepped off the boat, there they were, this great crowd waiting for them. So much for a little rest and time away from the public eye. But I find it interesting and very revealing how Jesus responded to this. You might expect him to say, listen, folks, we're trying to catch some R&R. My poor disciples are worn out. I'm tired, too. Could you just go home and give us a break for a day or two, please? Now, I'm afraid that I might have reacted that way, or at least been tempted to. And this is probably the way most people would have reacted. But that's not the way Jesus reacted. He didn't send them off or get frustrated with them or impatient. No, the text says that he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who were in need of healing. Mark describes what happens in this way. It says, and Jesus, when he came out, when he stepped off the boat, he saw a great multitude and he was moved with impatience, irritation. No, it says he was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. And what a wonderful example we have here of the patience and the compassion of the Lord Jesus. He wasn't put off or irritated by the inconvenience and interruption. He embraced the opportunity it provided to teach and minister to the needs of others. And dear friends, Jesus Christ is still the same today. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is still just as approachable. He's not an austere person. He's approachable. He's just as full of compassion. You can always come to him with the confidence that he is willing to receive you. He will never tire of hearing your prayers. He will always receive you if you come to him for grace and help in time of need, or asking him to teach you and to guide you or to strengthen you. He will never cast you away if you come to him for mercy. But let us also learn from our Lord's example here how we're supposed to be. Let us remember this, brothers and sisters, in our dealings with other people. Yes, we need times of rest and diversion, and we need to schedule such times and even make it a matter of conscience to do so. But we also need to be ready to serve others and be patient and kind when our plans are sometimes interrupted, sometimes even rudely, perhaps by folks who are new beginners in the faith or immature, or folks who perhaps are so focused on themselves all the time and their own needs that they don't seem to think about the fact that you have needs too. But don't become irritated. Always be kind and gracious and willing to serve. That's the way Jesus is, and that's the way he wants us to be. And may God help me and all of us to remember this and to follow this example of the Lord Jesus. But then secondly, we've got an interrupted retreat. Secondly, we have a practical difficulty. The crowds are there when Jesus gets off the boat and Jesus receives them. And he starts teaching them about the kingdom of God and healing the sick. And he's been doing this now for several hours. The shadows are beginning to lengthen. By now it's late afternoon and it will soon be nightfall. Verse 12. And the 12 came and said to him, send the multitudes away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here. As if Jesus didn't already know that, by the way. So the disciples are watching this and the sun is beginning to sink. They start making calculations. This is a huge logistical problem. We're told later in verse 14 that there were 5,000 men in the crowd. And as Matthew tells us in his account, that's not counting all the women and the children who were also there, which probably would have been hundreds, if not thousands more. Where are all these people going to find something to eat and a place to stay out of the elements overnight? We're out in the middle of nowhere. Now, I think the disciples were expressing genuine concern for the people. I wouldn't want to read too much into this, but at the same time, I do think that there's something a little off in the way they approach the Lord Jesus. They actually tell Jesus what to do. They basically tell him to get rid of the crowds and send them away. They don't ask him what he wants them to do. They tell him what to do. And it's been suggested by some commentators that there may have been a bit of impatience and even a bit of impertinence here. I don't want to be dogmatic about that. I do think we should try to think the best of these men. Or it may be that with their newfound confidence after going on this successful mission tour that they just decide to step in and give Jesus a little direction here, help him out a little bit and give him some direction in this matter. To them, there seemed to be no other choice. These people need to eat. They need to get out of the elements before nightfall comes. And there's no way we can feed them. So we need to break off from this, Jesus. OK, we understand you have compassion on these people, but it's time to break off and we need to send the multitudes away. So we have an interrupted retreat. We have a practical difficulty. And then thirdly, we have a strange command, a shocking command, perhaps we should call it. An unexpected command. How does Jesus respond to their concern? Verse 13. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. Yes, that's what he said to them. And this was a command, not a question. Was Jesus serious? Some argue that no, he was just trying to help them to recognize their own inadequacy. But I think they already recognized that, as we see later in their response. No, Jesus meant it when he said, you feed them. In fact, in the Greek text, you is emphatic. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, an emphatic response or command is when one is one that's made in an especially forceful manner. Now, we might communicate that orally by voice inflection, right? By the way, we use our voice. But it can also be communicated in written text, and it was often done in Greek by the word order in a statement. Well, what Jesus actually said, following the literal word order, is give them you something to eat. Give them you something to eat. You are the ones who see the need. You are the ones who are concerned about the need. And Jesus implies that seeing the need, they have a responsibility to act and to do something about it. You know, it's very interesting in Christian life and Christian ministry. There are those who see lots of needs and there's those who are actually working to try to meet needs. You often run into two kinds of people in the church. Those who see all the problems and point out all the problems and those who actually recognize concerns and do something about it. In fact, one of the things that I've often done or been tempted to do is like someone comes to my study and maybe they say, Pastor, I don't think we're ministering to the elderly in the church like we should. And so I like to say, well, you're probably right. What do you want to do? What is it you're wanting to do? Right. And sometimes it's because it's those who are most sensitive to a particular concern. It's because they actually have gifts in that area. That's why their antenna is in tune to those particular types of needs in the church that they see. It's kind of like middle C on the piano. But see, so Jesus is saying to these disciples, OK, here's the need. You see it. You brought it before me. You're concerned about it. And he implies that seeing that need, then you have a responsibility to act and to do something about it. And he's insistent. give them you something to eat. Now, of course, he's also purposely creating a dilemma for the disciples, a test, because he wants to teach them something, both something about himself and something about Christian service and ministry. He says to them, you give them something to eat. They respond, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Unless we go and buy food for all these people, basically they're saying, are you kidding me? That's absurd. That's crazy. And by the way, when they say, unless we go and buy food for all these people, they're not implying that that was even a possibility. It was just another way of underscoring the folly of the suggestion. Buying enough food for all of those people would cost a fortune, literally. In fact, according to Philip, in John's account, 200 denarii worth of bread would not even be enough. In other words, 8 months' wages in those days would still not be enough to buy enough bread to feed this multitude. The point they're making is this is impossible. All we have are 5 loaves and 2 fish, and certainly there's no way we could buy enough food for all this multitude. We just don't have the resources, Jesus, to meet this need. So we need to send them away. Well, these disciples had seen the Lord Jesus do many wonderful, many amazing things as we've been going through the Gospel of Luke. And they believed in him, but they were still viewing the situation from an entirely human perspective. Clearly, they had still failed to realize just how great and how powerful he truly is. But the stage is now set for Jesus to show them and to show us. We have an interrupted retreat, a practical difficulty, a strange command, and then fourthly, we have an astounding miracle. And we all know what happened. Then he said to his disciples, make them sit down in groups of 50. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. Now, I want us to think about what a great miracle this is. We've heard it so often because we heard it in Sunday school growing up, many of us, and we just, you know, it's just kind of, we don't really think about it. So let's just think about it a moment. Let's say perhaps you have a large field out in your backyard, or as I did where I grew up, we had several large fields out in our front yard. Okay? And one day, 5,000 people show up after church for supper, unexpectedly. I know some of us kind of freak out when maybe 5 people or a couple of people show up unexpectedly. But let's imagine 5,000 people show up after church for supper, unexpectedly, and all you have are a few leftovers in the refrigerator. Imagine trying to feed them all with just the 5 loaves of Sunbeam bread that you bought the supermarket yesterday that are in the freezer and those 2 leftover codfish from supper last night. It's all you have. From a human perspective, a natural perspective, it is impossible. This feeding of the 5,000 was an amazing, supernatural, divine, creative miracle. The Greek tense of the verb translated broke them. He took the 5 loaves, the 2 fishes, looking up to heaven, blessed and broke them. The tense of the verb there in Greek indicates that Jesus kept breaking and breaking the fish and the bread. And the more he broke them, the more there was for everyone to eat. The disciples just brought what they had and put it into Jesus' hands, and he broke it and put it into their hands to give to the people, and he kept breaking it, and each time the disciples came back for more, there was more to give. It just kept coming. And the result, the text says, so they all ate and were filled. They were all completely satisfied, and no one was left hungry. And indeed, when Jesus was done, there were 12 baskets full left over, enough for each of the disciples. In pouring out themselves, they themselves were filled with an abundance more than even they could eat. 12 baskets full of bread and fish to go around for each of the apostles themselves. What an astounding miracle. It's a very public. Have you ever thought about the public nature of this particular miracle? This wasn't done in a corner somewhere. It wasn't done in a house. It wasn't Jesus going into a house and closing the door, as in some occasions. This was before thousands of people. And it was recorded by all of the apostles. And when they wrote it, they recorded it. You know, if I just mentioned that because if this never really happened, it would have been very easy to disprove, right? To that generation, that never happened. We never saw that. Oh, there were 10,000 people, as many as 10,000 people who observed it and saw it. This tremendous miracle of feeding the 5,000 men and however many children, women and children were there from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Well, we've opened up the text. Let's focus now on the meaning of the miracle. Well, what are some of the lessons that it teaches us? Well, first of all, here we see the divine power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've already seen something of the glory of His compassion. Here we see the glory of His power. I have a question for you. How powerful is the Lord Jesus? How powerful is the Lord Jesus? He is infinite in power. There is nothing that He can't do. With Christ, nothing is impossible. Think about this miracle for a moment. Where did that 5,000 people's worth of bread and fish and 12 baskets full left over, where did it all come from? You say, well, it came from the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, or fish. Yes, but where did all that additional bread and fish come from? Think about it. How many hundreds or even thousands of loaves of fish, loaves and fish, would it require to feed all those people and still have 12 baskets full left over? Where did it come from? Well, we all know at least something about the normal process of making bread and catching fish. Bread comes from wheat. The wheat is planted. It grows up. It's harvested. It's grounded into flour. You add water and yeast. You knead it. You bake it in an oven. And so on. So is this the way all of this bread came to be? What about the fish? You go out in the boat, you cast in your nets, you pull them all in, then you clean them and perhaps you salt them to preserve them and so on. So is that the way these fish came to be? No, not at all. There was no wheat, no harvest, no making flour, no baking, and there was no fishing expedition. So how did this happen? Jesus made them right then and there. He created already made bread and fish right there on the spot. And that, my dear friends, is a creative miracle. It's divine power. The same power that created the entire universe with just the word of His mouth. Listen, do you realize that when you're dealing with Jesus Christ, you're not just dealing with anybody. He's not just a great religious teacher or some inspired prophet. When it comes to Jesus Christ, you're having dealings with the Creator of the world, the God of the universe, God the Son, whose power is not limited by anything other than His sovereign will. And notice, He performed this great miracle with very little effort. It wasn't a hard thing for Him to do. There was no hocus pocus. There was no smacking people on the head and say, the Lord zap you, here's another loaf of bread or something like that. There are no magical incantations. And in the case of this miracle, He never even said anything. That is, He never said, let there be bread or let there be fish or something like that. He simply willed it. And it happened. That's power. It's common for us to speak of Christ's power, but do we ever really think about it? Much like the disciples on this occasion, I don't think we realize the greatness of His power as we should. This is that same power Paul speaks of when referring to Christ, by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Listen to me, Christian. Whatever it is that you need, Christ is able, as He's promised, to supply all of your need according to His riches in glory. as He has promised and according to as He sees best for you. Whatever it is that you need. He is able to make all things work together for the good of those who love Him as He has promised that He will do. He's able to uphold you through every and any trial that He allows and brings into your life, however difficult and painful it may be. By His power, there is no difficulty that cannot be overcome. There is no situation that is beyond hope. There is no power in hell or on earth that can thwart His saving purposes in your life. If you belong to Jesus Christ, there is no reason for you to ever be anxious about anything. But you can cast your care upon Him who in His infinite power cares for you and died for you to save you, and to save you not partly but completely, all the way to glory. And my unsaved friend here this morning, Christ has the power to save you. He has the power to save the greatest of sinners, to soften the hardest heart. He can make you into a new creation, a new man, a new woman, old things having passed away. Behold, all things having become new. Not me, Pastor. You'll know me. My heart is so dull and hard. I'm a slave to my sins, a slave to ungodly habits that have controlled me for years. You don't understand. I'm so in bondage to lust, or I'm so addicted to pornography, or so addicted to drugs, or I'm so enslaved to bitterness, or I'm so gripped by unbelief. Try as hard as I can never break free from them. I've tried it. I can't do it. I know you can't. But Jesus can. Yes, give up on yourself. But never doubt the power of Jesus Christ. Look to Him. Cry to Him. He is able and He is willing. Lord, if I'm ever to be saved, You must save me. I can't save myself. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Think of that verse Nathanael quoted in his baptism last week. Lord, to whom shall I go? You have the words of eternal life, and only You can save me. I look to You as my only hope and trust. And He who fed the 5,000 with only 5 loaves and 2 fishes will not only forgive all of your sins, but He can turn your stony heart into a heart of flesh, put a new spirit within you of devotion to Jesus Christ. So first of all, we see the divine power of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, here we have an example of the normal manner in which Christ does His great works in the world. The normal manner in which He does His great works in the world. Now, remember, the 12 apostles have just finished their first preaching tour, an apostolic internship. So part of what is going on here is Jesus is preparing these men for future ministry. He's teaching them things that would be needful for them to remember as they go out into the world to preach the gospel and to establish and to take care of His church in those days after our Lord's ascension, when our Lord is no longer with them. And this applies to us as well, as that's our circumstances. This miracle, in fact, like all of our Lord's miracles, is also something of a parable. Here we have a picture of Christian service and ministry. Think of the multitude as a picture of mankind, a lost and needy world. Christ is the Savior who has compassion upon the world and has commissioned His people to take the gospel to the nations. But at the same time, whatever we have to give, whatever gifts or abilities or whatever means we have or think we have to accomplish the task are woefully inadequate. We are called to do that which is humanly impossible to do. And yet Jesus still commands us to do it. So let's think about this a bit more carefully. Again, here we see the normal manner in which Christ works. Notice several things. First, He gives a command. Here is this great need. All of these thousands of people. And Jesus says to his disciples, you give them something to eat. He commands them to address this need. Then he tells them to make the people sit down in groups of 50. He breaks the bread and fish, gives it to the disciples, and then he sends them out to feed the people. Now, Jesus didn't have to do it that way. He could have just caused bread and fish to spring up from the ground in front of each person. Enough for each one. He could have done that if he wanted to. In one sense, he didn't even need the disciples to do anything in this situation. But that's not the way he ordinarily works. He gives commands to his servants. Secondly, notice that the miracle happens in the context of our Lord's commands being obeyed. Now, they balk at it at first, but ultimately they obey. They do feed them. Another observation, thirdly, notice that the disciples were commanded to do something that from a human standpoint was impossible. Their own meager resources were totally inadequate for the need and almost seemed silly in light of the vastness of the need. And this points fourthly to something else we see here in our text. Jesus makes use of whatever is available and at hand. All we have are 5 loaves and 2 fish. No point even trying. Just send the people away. But no, Jesus says, you feed them. How? You just bring what you have to me and start doing it. Make use of what you have, trusting in me, and I'll do the rest. And what happened was way beyond what human efforts or actions or resources could ever accomplish. Now, why do I point all of that out? Well, as I said, here we have an example of the normal manner in which Christ does his great works in the world. And this can be applied to a number of areas. But let's think about our desires, I trust, to advance Christ's kingdom. What I trust that we who are God's people desire to see happen, the salvation of sinners, the sending out of missionaries, gospel laborers being prepared and thrust out into the harvest, people being saved, the church growing and prospering and having a powerful impact for Christ in our community, other churches being planted, the name of Christ glorified. All of these things are way, way beyond our gifts, our power, and our resources. Only Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can cause such things to happen. But when he does so in the context of giving us commands. Commands that must be obeyed. And when his great works occur, they happen in the context of us obeying what he has told us to do. For example, we must pray. But why pray? If Jesus is going to do something, he can just do it. True, but he commands us to pray. And to pray earnestly and persistently. And ordinarily, he does not do a great work apart from us doing so. He commands us to give and to give generously for the work of the gospel. Furthermore, we must be taking the gospel to sinners. We must witness. We must speak to people. We must tell people about Christ. We must preach the gospel. Jesus commands us to preach the gospel to every creature. But why? If God is going to save them, he doesn't need us. True, he doesn't need us. But he commands us to do these things with what we have. You say, well, I can only pray so much. That's right. You can only pray so much. I don't have much to give. Well, you can give what you have, right? I'm not a great preacher. Well, you can use what you have. You can do what you can, right? To promote the gospel, to speak for Christ, to be a witness for Christ. And when Christ saves sinners and builds his church, it's in the context of us taking responsibility and doing what he tells us to do. We can sit and we can wring our hands and we can be grieved over the fact that we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Or we can obey Christ, consecrate what we have to him, and get to work. Well, you know, Pastor, there's not a lot that we can do. Relatively speaking, Pastor, you know, we're just a small church. We're small in number. You know, we don't have a whole lot of money. We don't have many resources. Well, perhaps that's true. but we're to serve Christ with what we do have, what means we do have, we're to use, what abilities we do have, we're to use them, and we're to make the most of what we have. Bring what you have to Jesus. And start using what you have and doing what you can and stand back and watch what happens. We're too often like these disciples were in this situation. We lament what we don't have, the resources we don't have, the abilities we don't have, and then we don't even try to do anything. If there's anything this miracle teaches us, it's this. When we find ourselves faced with needs and opportunities way beyond our ability to meet, we are not to throw up our hands and send it away, as it were. We're to take what we do have, and we're to do everything we can, trusting that as we do so, Christ will increase our capacity, our ability, and He will multiply our means. Our inadequacies and weaknesses only provide the greater opportunity for Christ to display His glory. Indeed, as the Scripture says, His power is made perfect in our weakness. One man who understood this principle was the famous missionary to China, Robert Morrison. In 1805, he was appointed by the London Missionary Society to go to China. But it was during the time of the Napoleonic Wars, and therefore the only British ships traveling to China belonged to the East India Company, and it refused to transport missionaries. So he traveled to the United States, hoping there to book a passage to Canton. When the owner of the ship heard about Morrison's plan, he was very skeptical about the whole thing. "And so," he said, "Mr. Morrison, do you really expect that you will make an impression on the idolatry of the great Chinese empire?" Do you know what Morrison said? He quickly replied, "No, sir. I expect God will." God will. And through Morrison's ministry, if you know anything about it, in all of its weakness, God did make an impression, a tremendous impression on China's idolatry, with spiritual results that last until this present day. It was William Carey who said, "Attempt great things for God and expect great things from God." Attempt great things. Things beyond your own resources. Beyond what you could ever possibly accomplish yourself. But attempt these great things for God. And do it expecting great things from Him. This is the very lesson that Jesus is teaching His disciples. And that He's teaching us by the feeding of the 5,000. And then finally, here in the feeding of the 5,000, we are reminded of the all-sufficiency of our Savior. Really, I think perhaps this is the main lesson of this passage. Ultimately, Christ is all we need. Everything we could ever need is found in Him. So they ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. And this points us to the utter sufficiency of Jesus Christ. For all of the needs of life, He is sufficient for the physical needs of His people, the emotional needs of His people, and for any other temporal need that we may have. But more than that, He is sufficient for the needs of our souls. You know, ultimately, the meaning of this miracle is spiritual and eternal, not merely temporal and physical. And this is made very clear in John's account of this event and what Jesus taught the people immediately after this event. As you may know, throughout Scripture, bread is used as a symbol for spiritual sustenance. Moses told the children of Israel that God gave them manna, that special bread, so that they would know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8:3. Isaiah in Isaiah 55 describes salvation in terms of eating bread that truly satisfies your soul. He says, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. You see, by feeding the 5,000, Jesus was teaching us to find our life in salvation and all that we will ever need in Him. Now, this is implied in Luke, but again, it's made very explicit in John's account. They're just after feeding the 5,000. The people are following Him around now everywhere wanting more bread. They want more physical bread. This is great. You know, I don't have to go to Publix anymore. I don't have to spend any money anymore. I don't have to work for it. I can just go and this guy's just going to feed us all. We're all going to have all the food we could ever want. You know, they still had a purely physical perception of things. And Jesus is speaking to them. And He says in John 6:27, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but the food which endures to everlasting life." He says, "For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst." He's talking about the hunger of the soul, the thirst of the soul. He goes on to say, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is My flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." He's talking about His death on the cross. And Jesus is telling us that no man, no sinner, no one created in the image of God, no person will ever find true nourishment and true satisfaction for his soul except in Jesus Christ. Everything we need is to be found in Him and in Him alone. Forgiveness for all of our sins, reconciliation with God, the Holy Spirit given to work within us and to live within us and to help us. True purpose and meaning in life. The certainty of the glory of the world to come, the age to come. You remember, these miracles are not only signs of spiritual realities, they're also signs, we've been seeing, that point to what is yet to come, right? There is an already and a not yet aspect. And Jesus is pointing to what the future kingdom will be. The age to come. The consummation of the kingdom, in which the Scripture says there will be no more hunger, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. And we will rule and reign with Him forever in the new heavens and upon a new earth and enjoy all of the fullness of all that God has created us to be and to enjoy as redeemed image bearers of God. It's all to be found in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And Jesus has secured it for all who will trust in Him. And He secured it by His atoning death upon the cross. "The bread that I give to quench the hunger of your soul is My flesh that was broken for you. The wine that I give to quench that constant thirst of yours, that the world with all of its baubles and all of its pleasures can never satisfy. It is My blood that was shed for sinners." This is the gospel invitation. "He who believes in Me shall never hunger, and he who comes to Me shall never thirst." Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough for the salvation of your soul, both now and for eternity. The Puritan William Guthrie said it well in his little book, "The Christian's Great Interest," and with this I'll close our sermon. He said, "When the believer looks in faith to Jesus Christ, he or she says, 'Less would not satisfy, but nothing more could be desired.'" Well, may God impress these thoughts upon our hearts. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You today for Your holy word. It is powerful, Lord, and it is what we need in these days. We pray that Your word would accomplish its purposes in the hearts of all of Your people today. That Your Spirit would speak to each and every one of us in Your own unique way, tailored to each one of us from Your holy word. And we pray for those who are outside of Christ, that You would open their eyes to see in Jesus Christ all that they need that one who is perfectly suited to the need of their soul as a lost sinner. And we pray that you would draw them to him. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope you are edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.